Welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. We'll continue on in our series here in the Psalms, Loving David's Lord, Cherishing Christ Through the Psalms. We'll do a few more of these, and then as we jump into July, we'll get into what we like to do often in the summers and jump into some of the old, the minor prophets. So we're actually going to be, you've been clamoring to hear preaching on Zephaniah. I know it. And so that's where we're going to be starting in July, or maybe that second week of July, but coming up here. But today we are still in the Psalms, and we're going to consider Psalm 63. This is another psalm where we have a pretty good idea of what was going on in David's life as he was inspired by the Lord to write this song. Again, it comes from a time that is difficulty. And many of these songs, as we're finding, are not, although they contain great praise of the Lord, they happen of a time in the psalmist's life where it's not really natural. You wouldn't really normally think to move towards praise. We're going to look at what it means to thirst after the Lord and meditate on his goodness throughout the night. If you have your Bibles, why don't you flip to Psalm 63 right now. Short one, just 11 verses. Follow along with me. It's in your bulletin. It'll be on here, but we'd love to see you do it in your own Bibles that you bring with you. Psalm 63. We're told here that it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, of course, we know that David was off in the wilderness a few different times, but as we'll mention in a moment, this one we can pretty closely tie into his time of fleeing after he had become king, and his son Absalom tries to usurp the throne. But here we are, starting in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. A dangerous verse, isn't it? My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be the portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O God, you are our God, and earnestly we seek you. We desire the thirst that David speaks of. We thirst for you, but we ask for more. Like in a dry and weary land where there is no water, that our souls might long thirst for you, that our flesh might faint for you. Lord, we come to you this morning, not because we are full, but because we are hungry. We need to be satisfied with you and with you alone. We hunger for your presence, for your word, for the satisfaction that can only be found in your steadfast love. Teach us today to cling to you, even in the wilderness of fear, confusion, or sorrow. Give us the desire and the effort to seek you out in the morning and to meditate you all through the night. Let us go after you with all our might. Father, uphold us by your right hand. Let our lips praise you and our hearts rejoice in you. For you alone are better than life. Father, satisfy us now with the fatness of your word, that we may leave here both satisfied in you and at the same time thirsting for more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if any of you could say that you've been betrayed by someone you love. It's kind of a raw question to think through. Maybe someone you've raised. Maybe someone you've poured your life into mentorship or discipleship. Maybe someone at work who you mentored and then sought to take your job. Someone who you sacrificed time and money and effort to teach and to develop only for them to turn on you, to lie to you, to steal from you or try to destroy everything that you built. Well, that's exactly where we find David in Psalm 63. Now, we've become familiar talking about David and his flight from Saul. Right, the early days after David is anointed the future king of God's people, the current king, Saul, is seeking David's life. He's chasing him into the wilderness, into caves, into enemy lands. We've already studied several psalms that are from that portion of David's life. But the background of this psalm is different. David is not being hotly pursued by a wicked king, but instead by his own flesh and blood. His own son, Absalom, has usurped the throne. He's declared himself the rightful king of Israel. And David is forced to flee again. Back into the wilderness, but not from Saul this time, but from his very own beloved son. Therefore, Psalm 63 is not the prayer of a king sitting safely on a throne. It's the cry of a father whose son has launched a rebellion. A rebellion to take his crown, his city, and even his life. In 2 Samuel 15 through 17, you can read this on your own, but this is where it happens. David is ambushed by heartbreak. Absalom starts off kind of sneakily at the gate, winning over the people's heart with his smooth words and his shallow promises. He undermines his father's leadership at the gates in Jerusalem. And then in one swift and treacherous move, he gathers the royal officials of Judah and declares himself king. David, God's anointed, must flee the city he once conquered, the city he rebuilt and established as the capital in Israel. He walks out of Jerusalem, barefoot and weeping, his head covered in shame. His most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, defects to Absalom. His own people curse him as he walks out. As the king walks out, there are people there that are hurling insults at him and literally hurling rocks at him as he walks out. David crosses the Jordan into the wilderness, into the desert, not as a victorious warrior, not as an exalted king, but as a fugitive. And what does David do in the desert? He doesn't scheme. He doesn't wallow. He worships. Psalm 63 is written from that dry, dusty desert of devastation and betrayal. Surrounded by treachery and loneliness and exhaustion, physical thirst of being in the desert, David lifts up his voice to the Lord. He doesn't just cry for help, he cries out for more of God. At a time when his life hangs in the balance, David declares that the Lord's steadfast love is better than life. He seeks God earnestly in the morning, remembering him and meditating on his bed at night. He clings to God and trusts in the Lord's mighty hand to uphold him. This is a psalm for the wilderness, for the dry and weary soul, for the parent who's been betrayed, for the leader who's been slandered, for the believer who feels forgotten. David may have been run out of Jerusalem, but he wasn't separated from his Lord. In fact, in the wilderness, he found the only one who truly satisfies. Let's go there with him now. We know from the words of 1 Samuel that David's escape route from Absalom was out of Jerusalem, through Gilgal, over the Jordan, and then he kind of goes up in this northern territory of Judah into the desert, into the wilderness. What happens when you spend time in the desert? You get thirsty. Very good. Really, really thirsty, I assume. Can you think of a time when you were really, really thirsty? Honestly, probably not, right? This is just something, a problem we don't really have. In fact, it may be one of the biggest differences between David's audience and our audience or us when it comes to relating to this psalm. Although people in David's day often would have experienced real thirst, most of us have never experienced real hunger or real thirst. It's not hard to imagine, though. When someone's dying of thirst, the first step is this dryness in your mouth, unlike anything that you've ever experienced. The tongue actually swells up and it sticks to your mouth because of the dryness. Next, your skin becomes dry and scaly as the body attempts to conserve every last drop of water in your body. Blood flow, next, is cut off to all non-essential organs. Kidneys shut down. Your brain function goes all the way and throttles back to just the essentials. Ultimately, the heart and the brain fail due to lack of oxygen and nutrients, causing an excruciating death. And my guess is that none of us have ever experienced even the first step in that process. We've probably been thirsty at times from exerting ourselves in the hot weather. Maybe even yesterday, you're out mowing the lawn or something, and you got done, you were really thirsty, but nothing compared to true thirst. In fact, as a culture, I think it's hard to believe that any culture has been more hydrated than we are right now, right? You look at the lost and found you saw in the picture, there's like 8 water bottles on that. I guarantee you that this church was started in 1984. They weren't here yet. It wasn't built for it. But I guarantee the lost and found in the early years of this church never had water bottles in it, right? People didn't carry water bottles around with them. In the 80s, I mean, teachers now, right? It's like, we get the emails from the teachers, make sure they have their water bottles. It's going to be hot today. You know, it's okay. But I think back to the 80s, and if I would have asked Miss Greenleaf even just to go out in the hall and get a sip of water, she would look at me like I just shot her dog, right? She's like, you are going to be dehydrated and you are going to like it, son, right? The point is, we really can't relate to this language of thirst like the original audience could. That said, I do wonder if you can think of a time when you were overtaken either by thirst or hunger to a point when, of course, it's not going to lead to death like this is maybe talking about, but just to a point when it became a singular focus in your mind, that you were so hungry or so thirsty that you couldn't really think about anything else other than abating that by going and finding some water, finding some food. Because that is how the psalmist begins this song, with his soul longing, his thirst out there just pulling him, not only for food and water, but for the deep satisfaction that only comes through the presence of his personal God and Savior. I mentioned earlier, I believe that this psalm opens our eyes to 4 different aspects of this thirst. And the more that we understand these aspects of the thirst, the more that it can aid us in acquiring the thirst. That's one of the strange things about this metaphor in this psalm. Normally, we don't want to be thirsty. We don't want to be hungry. But the thirst David speaks of is to be a thirst we desire. A thirst that even when quenched, even when satisfied, only grows to make us more thirsty. 4 aspects of this heavenly thirst. It's a thirst that should be sought. A thirst that is supernatural. A thirst that can be satisfied completely in the Lord, and yet it is a thirst that grows more intense with every drop we drink. Let's begin at the beginning. This heavenly thirst is to be eagerly sought out. Now, I don't have a great story about being driven by thirst, but when I read of this psalmist, his eager, his longing, this driving force, his soul thirsting, my mind is taken back to a long run that I had back in the summer of 2002. It was sunny. It was a late August day, very hot. I was deep in the build stage of my summer training for cross country and track seasons coming up at UW-Eau Claire. I was often running in this part of the summer, 80 to 90 miles a week, and my long run, which was usually on Saturday or Sunday, was about 14 or 15 miles. The run that I'm thinking about in particular was the first week that I had got back home to my hometown. You see, that whole summer, I had been serving with Campus Crusade for Christ in Lake Tahoe, California. By the way, just, you know, sometimes the ministry just calls you to these terrible places to serve, like Lake Tahoe, California. So I spent the whole summer in South Lake Tahoe. It has an elevation of about 7,000 feet. So it's high elevation. It takes a while to get used to that, but that was my 3 months of running up until there was at this high elevation. And so this run that I'm thinking about is my first full week back in Wisconsin, my first long run back in Wisconsin. And I get out planning to do 13 or 14, and I just feel awesome. I am flying. I don't feel tired at all. I just blow past that first turnaround, and like, I'm just going to keep going. And I just keep going mile after mile after mile. And still, cardiovascularly, I was just not tired. But by the time I got to about 18 and a half miles, my body all of a sudden sent my brain said, if you don't put some food in here, I'm just shutting down, right? Because it doesn't matter. So that you know, you understand that you're training in this low air oxygen environment. And you come down here, and so like your cardiovascular system is just flying. But that doesn't change anything about the actual fuel you need to run your muscles. And it was saying, you're done. Luckily, I was only about a mile from home as this was starting to happen. And I'm running into my hometown, close to, and I just smell this wonderful smell. Remember like when you'd watch cartoons and Bugs Bunny or something, he would like just float on the scent, right? That was me. I came through and I'm just floating. What is this smell? So I deviate from my route one more time. I have to see, what is this smell? What is this delicious smell? Well, I got there. And you're going to think I'm joking, but no joke. It was the grain mill in town roasting the cattle feed. And it smelled just enough, I don't know, like popcorn or something to me at that time. But I was so hungry. I had never wanted anything so badly. Truly, my mouth was watering smelling the cattle feed. I was able to override my desire. I got home. I didn't even go in and shower or anything. I just jumped in the car, bought a whole box of 12 ice cream sandwiches and ate them all. Those are things that you can do when you're 21 years old and not, you know, when you're in your 40s. But you can understand, like, what I'm talking about is that type of intensity that it just drives your body. Like, you, of course, you are in control, but it is just all-encompassing. And it is that type of intensity that David wants you to think about. That is what he is saying as he writes this, pens this first verse, right? That, oh God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. I am driven. We see these two phrases connected intimately in this text. That the psalmist's soul thirsts for the living God. So this inward desire, but then also there is this eager effort to get to it. Right? So we see both of those things. Inner desire, eager effort. There's work that's there. There's pursuit. It's like the thirsty man who's crawling in the desert and he sees the oasis off in the distance. Just seeing it is not enough. He must muster the strength, gather the strength to get that extra distance that he might go and drink deeply. So there's both this strong inner desire to be fed or to drink deeply, but also the effort to seek it out. That verbal phrase, earnestly I seek. In the ESV, it's actually derived from a Hebrew word for the term for dawn. So maybe some of you are more familiar with Psalm 63 from the King James or the New King James. Maybe you heard it more like this. Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. The etymology of that Hebrew word gives rise, and maybe you've heard of this before, to the tradition that this is a morning psalm. Not morning as in crying, but as early morning. That this is one that you read early in the morning. Early I will seek you. Now, I do believe that the modern translations are probably more accurate, that David really was trying to talk more about our eagerness, our earnestness, how we would pursue with great vigor the Lord, not necessarily the time of the day. But that said, I think time is important too. In fact, it's hard to separate the two, right? If you're eager and earnest and driven to do something, do you put it off? Do you wait until the end of the day if you're really eager to do something? No. When something's a priority, you get right on it. It's the first thing that you do. Therefore, we have a clear application already in the first verse that we should seek the Lord earnestly and eagerly right away when we wake up in the morning. We must go to God's word first. Not our phones, not the weather, not the newspaper, not the stock report. We seek the Lord in his word first. We seek him eagerly, earnestly, and early. We let our soul be satisfied in him and him alone. And then all the other things fall into place. Think of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. The thirst is sought after with personal effort, and this thirst is supernaturally given. So another aspect of this thirst is really that it's not within us, we do not have the ability to conjure it up under our own effort. There is a supernatural aspect to this thirsting after the Lord. So in a sense, neither the satisfaction nor even the thirst itself is naturally found within us. And we see this in these first opening verses. God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Your steadfast love is better than life. You see, as David describes these, especially these two examples of being in the desert and his desire to be in the sanctuary, what we really see is that David is looking for something that isn't there. Something that cannot be there, right? Seeking water in a dry desert, it's not there. Seeking the sanctuary experience of corporate worship, that's what he's mentioning here. But he's alone in the middle of the wilderness. It can't happen. He is asking for something that can only be given supernaturally. We're going to see this tension described again later in the psalm. That there are these competing commands in the opening verses. Honestly, we see this throughout all of Scripture. That we must, on one end, seek and strive earnestly under our own power, but we're seeking something that we cannot attain under our own power. And you're like, what? That doesn't make sense. Yes, we are commanded to strive after something that we actually can't get under our own human effort. And here it is in our text today. David understands this tension. The psalmist says, Lord, I will seek you with all that I have. I will strive earnestly and eagerly and early to reach you. But I know the only way I will find you is by the supernatural gift of your grace. Now, what does that mean for us practically? Well, it means that we do the work of seeking the Lord. We get up early. We open the word. We are disciplined to pray every day, and then we trust the Lord to work and make us more thirsty. We do the work to go to the well each day. We lead ourselves to the water, and then we trust that God will make us want to drink and drink deeply. And as we do that, we find that even the will to drink is this supernatural gift of God. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both the will and the work for his good pleasure. The will to drink and the work to drink ultimately comes from the Lord. So this is a thirst earnestly sought after, but also a thirst supernaturally given by God. And then third, it is a thirst that can be satisfied completely by the Lord through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. A literal translation of what I have highlighted up there, a literal translation of that Hebrew phrase is, with fat and fatness, my soul will be feasted. Now, that doesn't really, I see why no translation brings that word to word out, because it doesn't read very well, but isn't that kind of a cool picture in your mind? With the fat and fatness, my soul will be feasted. I love that. Now, when the Old Testament talks about fat and fatness, it's not talking about like the gristle on the side of the steak or the pork chop, right? I remember maybe some of you have stories like this too. I think it may be something about growing up in the Great Depression, but I can remember having dinner with my grandparents, and we'd have steak because it was a special occasion, and I would eat all my steak, but of course you'd just kind of leave that end, that little bit of fat, that gristle that's on the end, and my grandpa would look at me and say, son, you're going to finish your steak? Grandpa, I ate all the steak, and before I even finish, he just puts his fork into that, you know, into that fatty gristle and just eats it up, and like, wow, right? So don't think that way when you see in the Old Testament translated when it's talking about the fat and the fatness. In Hebrew worship, the fat represented the very best parts of the animal. In fact, in Numbers 18:12, our translations all fix this, affix so that we can understand it. But here when it says all the best oil and the best of the wine and of the grain, what actually that is in the Hebrew is the fat of the oil, the fat of the wine, and the fat of the grain. And we know that grain and wine and stuff makes us fat, but we would never consider it to have fat on it, right? But this is a term to just talk about the best portions. The fat, we would be talking about an animal, like a cow or something. That fat would be, you know, the T-bones and the ribeyes and the filet mignon. The best, the choice, the best parts. And those were the parts, if you know anything about how the worship worked in Israel, those were the parts that were supposed to go to the Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generation, your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. The idea is those best portions, those first fruits, are what are offered up to God. It's not just talking about the fatty strip, but it's talking about the best portions. Now, why do we go into all that? Because it really informs what David is saying here. David believes that he will not only be nourished with good food, but that he will be nourished with heavenly food. He's saying the fat of the fatness, that was the part that only God got. But he's saying, he's believing, he's trusting that he will be given this great heavenly food that only God can provide. The psalmist believes his soul will feast on the food of God. And therefore, unlike the short-lived satisfaction that we get from earthly meals, from our earthly steaks, this one will completely satisfy in a spiritual way. And therefore, we think here that, friends, if you are looking to be satisfied, there is only one place to go, to seek the Father earnestly, and you will be given the total satisfaction that can only proceed from the loving hand of God. Then finally, we learn that the secret to this thirst is found in drinking deeply. Drinking deeply. How many of you have fasted before? Right. For those of you that did that raised your hand, and those of you that have and didn't raise your hand, I know there's a lot of those too. What happens if you're fasting after a day or two? I sort of heard it. You guys, is it just that it's too hot in here? Probably. All right. You stop feeling hungry, right? And it's this weird phenomenon. There are scientific reasons for this. hormones and the biochemical cues that often make us feel hungry, that give us those hunger pains, after a while, those are switched off as your metabolism kind of changes and your metabolism starts just burning your stored fat and your muscle tissues. You don't have those same sort of cues anymore, and the deep hunger pains subside. You just don't feel hungry. You might feel weak, but you don't feel hungry. Even the stomach itself starts to shrink. And what's the only way then to trigger your hunger again? It's to eat. Therefore, in a sense, you can say that eating is both the key to being satisfied and it's the key to more hunger. Now, it seems like a contradiction. It seems weird, but we know it to be true. If you want to be hungry later, eat now. If you want to be hungry tomorrow, eat today. Similarly, if one spends a perfect day with their loved ones, imagine you could probably in your mind pick out the perfect day with your spouse, with your family. You spend that. When you get done, you don't say, well, now I'm good for a few weeks. You know, I don't need to see them again for a couple months after having that one great day. No, true joy calls for more joy. It both satisfies and at the very same time it produces more hunger, more thirst, a greater appetite. It expands the stomach for more, more. The same is true with our spiritual thirst. If you want to be thirsty for the Lord, then drink deeply from the living water of God's word and prayer. There's a book that recently came out in the last year and a half called The Great De-churching, and I won't go into too much about it here, but it was started off with some pastors in Florida that were just looking at some of the demographics that were happening, and that although there hasn't been a big change in the last couple years of people who say that they are believers, that they believe in God, or even that they're Christians, there has been a major de-churching, people that are not going to church anymore, and so they commissioned this huge, huge study about why this was happening. And there's a lot of results that came out. But do you know what the one reason, the biggest reason why people stop going to church? The most dangerous, the most spiritually dangerous thing that a Christian can do. It may surprise some of you. It's move. The number one reason people stop going to church is because they move. And the idea for most of it is that, you know, they're in a church, they enjoy their church, they move, and then they get there and they, one, have a hard time finding a newer church. But more than anything, they just take several Sundays off and they just get out of the habit. They fill their Sundays with other things. Not that they've left the faith, they just do something different with their Sunday mornings. And I bring that up because I can almost guarantee that if the same survey was done, or the same style of survey was done for Christians who have really slid or stopped reading their Bible regularly, that are not thirsty to drink deeply from God's living water, I think we would get the exact same answer. Not that they moved, but that they just started filling that time with other things. They stopped feasting, and now they're not hungry. Friends, don't lose the hunger. Don't lose the thirst. Drink to be satisfied, but also drink to be thirsty again. Eat to be satisfied today, but also eat to be hungry tomorrow. It is this wonderful, glorious process that both satisfies us completely in the moment, and at the same time calls us deeper into the richness of Christ. Thirsting in the morning, and meditating throughout the night. Now, this psalm seems to have this clear structural break at verse 6. If the first five verses are in the morning, in the early, if the first stanza is it, then we get to the second stanza, and it's in the quiet of the night. So the sting of thirst, you get that morning sting of thirst here, and then it is replaced by quiet meditations of a sleepless believer. Verses 6 through 8. When I remember you upon my bed, I will meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. According to Old Testament practice, the night was divided into three watches of 4 hours each. Here the psalmist considers his thoughts during those late watches, deep in the night, when he should be asleep. In those calm and quiet and dark times when sleep fails him, David will remember and meditate on the goodness of the Lord. During the morning, he will eagerly seek the Lord, and during the midnight hour, he will fix his mind on Yahweh. What happens when you wake up in the middle of the night? Anyone else have a hard time getting back to sleep? Your mind starts to wander. It's 4 a.m. You have to get up in a few hours. Your day's packed with responsibility. You have pressure at work, and your brain just starts going into overdrive, thinking about all these things that are ahead of you in the day and the week to come. Did I finish that presentation for work? Did I pack the lunches? Did I close the garage door? How am I going to pay for that water heater? You've been there, right? Late night is where irrational fears at any other time of the day suddenly seem not only rational but certain, right? It's the time when fear comes to us, anxiety comes to us. It's a time when we are particularly vulnerable in our minds. There's a lot of things that are different from our day and King David's day, but this was no different. Imagine David trying to sleep, his own son hunting him down. Where will I go? What if more of my men turn on me? What will Absalom do to me and my wife and my other sons? You can imagine his mind racing with all these violent, terrifying scenarios. And yet David makes a conscious choice. When the fears come to him in this vulnerable state, when the irrational fears become certainties in his mind, David says, I will set my mind on what is true, on what is above. I will remember you as I lay in my bed in the dark watches of the night. I will meditate and think deeply of you and your goodness and your mighty hand. We see this type of principles show up in the New Testament as well. I think of Paul's words to the Colossians, chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are the earth. Right? We have the power to send our mind in the right direction. Later in 2 Corinthians, right? Take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is what David is doing, right? You know that in these late watches of the night, his mind is going crazy, and yet he says no. No to those thoughts, and yes to the Lord. I will meditate on the Lord in the slow and the vulnerable times. When fears find me, I will instead turn my mind to you. I will set my mind on things that are above, where you are, not on the worries of this earth that have no real power over my soul. And I will cling to you and be held by you. Did you notice the tension of those terms in verse 8? It's the same tension that we see in the opening verses of this great song. Look at it, look at verse 8. My soul clings to you, but your right hand upholds me. That term, clings to you, that's the same Hebrew word found in Genesis 2:24 for marriage. King James used to use the word cleave, right? Leave, cleave, become one flesh. Now, most English translations use that term, hold fast. Either way you translate it, the word speaks of this commitment to grab onto, to hold onto, to never let go, to fight to the end for. Here, David uses that exact word to describe the effort that he expels to hold fast in his trusting of the Lord in all situations. Yahweh, I cling to you. I cleave to you. I'm committed to you. I will hold on to you no matter what. There's this great effort to seek the Lord in verse 1. And then there's this great force in his clinging in verse 8. But then notice the tension. It is your right hand that upholds me. So I'm clinging, I'm putting in effort, I'm doing the work, but really, Lord, it is your hand that is supporting and upholding and carrying me through. It's God's grasp. It is God himself who makes this possible. The firmness of his hand upon us, the strength of his right hand. You see the wonderful tension, don't you? When the boys were young and we would go to a playground, they always wanted to climb on, you know, the monkey bars that were the highest ones, right? Always the highest. But they were too little. They couldn't reach it themselves. And of course, they were spaced out too far for them really to get. So it was my job to pick them up, right? And hold them by the waist as they would, you know, stretch out for them. And they were working hard. They were putting all their might into it to get across. But really, it was me who was carrying them. In a similar way, we cling to the Lord with all our might. But really, he is the one who holds us through it all. We cling to the Lord, but in the end, he holds us up with his mighty hand. Finally, David says, I will trust and be restored. Trust and be restored. Verses 9 through 11, the end of our psalm. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, to the portion of jackals. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The king shall rejoice. David trusts and boldly proclaims that he will return to the throne. It's a bold statement when you're out in the wilderness, in the desert, and everyone's defecting on you. Yet he knows that he will remain king, that he will rejoice in the Lord, that he will be restored. He trusts in this ultimate restoration. And we too can claim this confidence through a relationship with Christ. See, what we haven't mentioned yet today is that David's flight from Absalom was an ancient typology of what Jesus would face for believers in his final days. Matter of fact, your challenge is to go back this afternoon or tomorrow, read 2 Samuel 15 through 19, a couple chapters there, just look at all the ways that it points to Jesus. I'll just name a few. David and Jesus are betrayed by close companions. David, we know, is betrayed by Absalom, his own son. But additionally, he's betrayed by Ahithophel. It's his trusted counselor, the counselor that was the wisest and gave him the best counsel. David finds out about this betrayal from Ahithophel when he's standing on the Mount of Olives, probably very near where one of Jesus' trusted counselors, Judas, betrays him with a kiss. David and Jesus ascend the Mount of Olives in sorrow. We see here David climbing the Mount of Olives, barefoot, weeping in grief and anguished prayer. Of course, Christ, shortly before his betrayal, cries out in prayer on the Mount of Olives with such deep anguish that he even sweats great drops of blood. David and Jesus are rejected by their own people. I mentioned this before, but the hearts of Israel, they followed Absalom. He's rejected by his own people. What does John say about Christ right away in the beginning in chapter 1? It says he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. The betrayal of David and the betrayal of Jesus leads to death. We talked about Ahithophel. He gives the counsel to Absalom on how to destroy David, but his plan fails. He goes off and hangs himself. Absalom, after the battle, is riding away from the battle after he lost, and he's riding away on a donkey, and his head gets caught in a tree. And he's suspended there. David's men find him just hanging there. Of course, we know that Judas returns the blood money and hangs himself in a tree after betraying Jesus. David and Jesus were cursed and abused. David, as I mentioned before, is publicly cursed and abused by Shimei. He's insulted as he walks out of Jerusalem. He's throwing stones and insulting the king. What's kind of amazing this time is that the king, as he's leaving, actually has quite a few people, quite an army behind him. And yet, David says, don't do anything to him. He does not retaliate. He says, if this is what the Lord has for me, then so be it. Of course, we know Christ. All the power that he had at his command is mocked, spat upon, struck. Yet as the scriptures say, he remained silent. And then most importantly, David and Jesus return victoriously. David is restored to Jerusalem as her rightful king. And of course, Christ raises from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and is now reigning as the King of Kings. So once again, we see that this song is about Christ. This psalm is pointing you and me and all people to seek Jesus and drink him in deeply. John 7, 37 and 38, on that last day of the feast, the great Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, are you thirsty, friends? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So trust in him and you will be upheld. Thirst for him in the morning. Meditate on him throughout the night. Lean on him in the vulnerable and quiet times. Fix your mind on what is above. Let the King of Kings both quench your thirst and at the same time make you thirsty for more. Friends, Psalm 63 calls us to thirst after the Lord. Not just when we're full and safe, but in the dry wilderness of betrayal, of fear, of uncertainty, of anxieties that seek us out in the night. In the dark and vulnerable times when even the irrational seems certain. David thirsted for God. Not merely for deliverance, but for fellowship, for relationship, for his very presence. And his example implores us to strive with eagerness, to repent and trust Christ, to cling with all our might, and at the same time trust in the strength of his mighty hand. In Christ, the greater David, the true king, he thirsted on the cross so that living water might be poured out for all who believe. So seek him this morning. Meditate on him in the night. Cling to him when your world is going well and when it is caving in around you. He will hold you fast.